Good afternoon. Welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. My name is Ryan. Today we've got Matt speaking to us about one of these challenging questions. We're going to continue our series. And it's nice, it's great to be able to stop midweek in our hectic lives to think about eternal things, to think about the Bible. So before I read the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are sovereign, that you are a loving God who loves to give good gifts. And Father, as we hear Matt speak to us this afternoon, we pray that you would give us concentration to hear and understand what he's saying, and soft hearts so we can apply it to our lives. And we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. John 20, verse 24 to 31. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his sides, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, good afternoon. Believing when there's so little evidence. Why would you do such a thing? Particularly if you're a Brit, because Brits, we're a cynical lot. And to be taken for a ride, to be viewed as gullible, is appalling. If you're a Brit, we do sarcasm and things like that. We don't want to be the ones who are caught out. The Rough Guide series, you'll have a few on your shelf at home, probably to France or wherever it may be. Probably not, or less likely, to have the Rough Guide to England, because you know it. But if you happen to read the introduction to the Rough Guide to England, I glanced at this recently, it describes the English as grossly cynical, overweight, binge-drinking reality TV addicts. It's a bit unreasonable, isn't it? It does also go on, a country of animal-loving, tea-drinking charity donors, where bastions of civilization like Radio 4 are jealously protected. So I don't know how those sort of things fit together. Sort of binge-drinking TV watchers who, at the same time, listen to Radio 4 while having a cup of tea. It doesn't quite... there's a sort of bit of stereotyping, perhaps, going on there. But it was very striking. Grossly cynical was the opening adjectives. We are. You don't want to be taken for a ride. And I take it many people in London in particular, where it's very cool to be cynical, isn't it? And it's less cool or mature to be open. But many will be perhaps wary of Christianity. I mean, the many voices, vocal ones, would say, we've moved on. And therefore, to be known as a Christian, consider Christianity, you might feel a little bit on the back foot. You don't want anyone, particularly perhaps in your office, to view you as gullible. No, you're mature and sophisticated. That might be at risk. So believing when there's so little evidence, is that right? So little evidence for the Christian faith. Well, let's just have a think about that for 20 minutes. Two things I'm going to put it this way. I want to briefly look at the Bible we've received, and then this account of Thomas, a skeptic who believed. The Bible we've received, a skeptic who believed. Two little things. Now, the Bible we've received, for the sake of time, just a few comments on the New Testament documents. Let me remind you that they are history and not legend. We But you look at the accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then what happened after his resurrection in the book of Acts. It's history, not legend. There's a big difference between those two. You know, legends is Robin Hood and his merry men galloping through the glen. Who was he?
I don't know.
Did he exist?
Maybe.
Where did he live? Sherwood Forest, we know that. Yes, but where was he born and where did he die? Oh, I don't know. There's probably some sort of Robin of the Hood, as they'd like to call him these days, in Nottingham, in the forest, probably, but you can't pin it all down. It's all elusive. Jesus is not like that in any sense at all. We can pin down precisely where he was born, pretty much the date, where he died, and the date that goes with it. We know the person. We have his speeches. We can know lots about his character. We know where he was buried. We know the tomb, who owned it. Even from non-Christian sources, if you decided to ignore the Bible altogether, just from non-Christian sources, we know that, or you would know, Jesus lived and ministered in Galilee in the time of Herod Antipas. He died in Judea following accusations of Caiaphas, the high priest, while Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. You'd know, and you could read of the people and the places that appear in the four gospel accounts of his life. You can read of them in many other places, corroborated geographically, personally. That's just leaving aside the evidence of the scriptures. This is history, not legend. The two are very, very different things. Don't make that category confusion in your head. So what you have, it's just in this little reading here in John 20, you get this little summary that John writes pretty much at the end of his gospel. There's another chapter to go, but John 20 and verse 30. John summarises it this way. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the summary of how we got these documents. Jesus lived, walked, taught in the first century. The disciples wrote it down. That comes next. And the purpose is so that you and I could have eternal life. So we have the documents that are here in the Bible. There are two other brief comments on that. First, you know, it's an honest account. Lots of people say, well, you know, the disciples, they wrote up, you know, what they wanted to write up, but obviously they thought Jesus was wonderful, so they wrote him up as God and decided to worship him. Well, that's just worth thinking about a little bit more. Why, if you were one of those first disciples, why write up something you knew to be untrue and die for something you know to be untrue? That just seems a little perverse to do that. You might make a story up, but would you die for it, as they did at the hands of Romans and others? Ostracism, criticism, martyrdom is what they faced. And also, of course, if you're those first disciples wanting to write an account of the life of Jesus and what took place next, it really is in your interest not to exaggerate, but to get it precisely right. So a more modern example. Who are the most careful historians of the Holocaust in the last century? Of course, it is those who are most directly affected. Primarily, it's Jewish scholars who have built museums, written books, and documented eyewitness accounts. Now, you could say, well, they're biased because they're interested. But of course, when increasingly things like you get Holocaust deniers and that becoming more and more prevalent, it is in the interest of those Jewish historians to make their argument as watertight as possible, to be beyond reproach in their history, in their documentation, in their sources. They want it to be good, not exaggerated. If it is exaggerated, it can be knocked down. They need it to be accurate and truthful, so it stands up to scrutiny. Yes, they've got an agenda. They don't want the history to be forgotten. But they must be precise to do that job. In one sense, just so the first Christians. Lots of groups with a vested interest in denying the claims of Jesus Christ in the first century. And therefore, to make sure the truth of what took place could stand up to scrutiny, he couldn't exaggerate or wildly blow things out of proportion, because people would knock it down. But they didn't. The best way to protect the truth is to present it credibly, which is what they did. So it's an honest account, and it's an accurate account. You know, all the four accounts of Jesus' life are written within a generation. You can tell from the New Testament letters that the major doctrines of Christianity, that everyone is sinful and will face God as judge, that Jesus died as a substitute for our sin, he rose again. If we trust in his death and resurrection, then we'll be with him forever. The major doctrines, they're all in place 2 to 3 years after Jesus' death. They're prevalent. No one's debating them. They don't take years and years and years to build up. But of course, you're talking about a culture in the first century, no computers, printing presses, no books, just scrolls, and even those are rare. Therefore, education was through rote learning. You just memorized stuff. Very common to have rabbis who would know the whole Old Testament off by heart. It's quite a lot. There's a real difference in cultures there. I read, about a year ago I think it was, a report estimated that if you read the Times newspaper of London, the Times newspaper every day for a week, 7 days, you would have absorbed more knowledge than in a lifetime in the 18th century. Just because our culture, we learn stuff, we get stuff, information comes at us all day long. How many emails have you had today? How many are building up while you're here? where stuff comes at us all the time. But in the first century, it's not like that at all. Much less information. So your capacity to learn and memorize is much higher. So what we have in our hands is excellent history in the Bible we've received. You're doubtful on that. I know I'm not going to persuade you in 10 minutes, but just you need to think more carefully if you've never taken that seriously. But then let's look at a skeptic who believed, Thomas. In one sense, he's the patron saint of skeptics. This account you get in John chapter 20. I don't want to be hoodwinked. I don't want to be taken in. I'm not gullible. John's your man. Dead men don't walk, is his observation. Yes, this is a complete tangent. Did you see last year, I think it was, in Austin, Texas? Some comedian broke into the road computers. You know the dot matrix you have above the motorway? Junctions 23 to 25 closed on the M1, find alternative route. Whatever, you know, they just appear. They're never fun, are they? You know, they never enjoy your journey. You know, you never get good news on those dot matrices. The best thing is when they're shut, isn't it, and they're closed. But some joker had broken into the dot matrix things above the motorways in Texas. And all around Austin, warning, zombies ahead. Proceed with caution. Now, what would you do if you saw that sign? You'd probably smile. The road center in Austin, Texas, the Public Works Department, received in one day 7,000 phone calls from people asking, is this real? What should we do? It's amazing. The spokesman, Dennis Craphill, for the Public Works Department, put out this message on the day. No zombies have been seen in the area. And with any luck, Tuesday night's cold frost would have killed off any undead with ghoulish plans to invade the city. So at least he had a sense of humour. But Thomas is that sort of, no, don't be ridiculous. Like, you know, come on. Let's pick it up. Verse 24, Thomas, Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, no. He didn't say that actually, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe it. No, he says, I want proof. What does he want to see? Nail marks. Hand into his side. You know, people crucified, they're nailed to a cross, and they die of exhaustion. Eventually they can't lift themselves up to breathe, so they suffocate. Jesus, it takes 24 hours normally, something like that. Jesus died within a matter of hours. Really? How can that be? So the soldiers punctured his side with a spear. That's why he wants to feel the side. I want to see those nail marks I want to see the side. I want to see where the spear went in. I want evidence, he says. Give me some proof. You see, you can't say that back in the first century, well, they were all stupid people then. They were all gullible back then. If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have believed it. But those silly, silly people of 2,000 years ago, they believed anything. They believed in witchcraft and all sorts of silly things. You can't say that. Here's one example of a man who is deeply cynical. Culturally, no one believed in resurrection like this. If you're a Jew, yeah, you believed in resurrection at the end of history when the whole of humanity gets raised up. But no one believed in the resurrection of one man. If you see, to go to average Jew and say, oh, man's been raised from the dead, that'd be ridiculous. Imagine you went back to your offices this afternoon and said, do you know what, I've been thinking about this, and I think the way forward for the UK is to have a standard rate of tax, a flat rate of tax, 90% income tax upon everyone. And you'd be greeted with a, you just walk away. Whatever. Ridiculous, stupid thing to say. Oh, wait, forgive me if you do think that. don't become Prime Minister, please. The, what a stupid thing to say. No one's going to agree to that. In the first century, you say a man's been resurrected. What a stupid thing to say. It's ridiculous. You think I am a fool? No one believed that. You see it when, that's a Jewish perspective, but it'd be true of the Greeks as well. Greeks believed in immortality of the soul, not the body. It's why in Acts 17 you read Paul preaches about the resurrection to the people of Athens, and he's just mocked. Just mocked. No one back then believed in resurrection of an individual. It's not that then they were all stupid, and now we're all very enlightened. No one believed it then, but they did when it happened to Jesus. Verse 26 then, a week later, poor Thomas, you've got to feel for Thomas slightly, for a whole week. Thomas, he's back. Come on, guys, you know, I'm not falling for it. You know, it's been a week now. Come on. But maybe some doubt in his head. It's gone on for a week. There they all are. Thomas probably at least grumbling, why didn't he appear to me? Why did I get left out? And then eventually, verse 26, a week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. So the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus knew Thomas's objections, didn't need to be explained to him, and says, stop doubting. Thomas, you had all the evidence you needed from the other disciples. I don't know what your problem is. Now get on with it. Now, I don't know what you do when you're presented with evidence. You know, you've been arguing your case very strongly for something, and then you're presented with evidence and it's completely wrong. Oops. You might expect Thomas to say, oh, I'm really sorry for doubting you all. But his immediate response is a bit more profound. Verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Not just, oh, you're back. How'd you do it? A bit more profound. My Lord and my God. That is an incredible statement for a Jewish man to say. Because to call another man God is blasphemy. By the laws of the Old Testament, you should be standing for such a thing. That's an incredible statement for a Jewish man to come out with. And deeply personal. My Lord and my God. He knows now that Jesus has died to take punishment for him, Thomas, and has risen again for new life. He's seen the scars that Jesus will have for eternity in his hands and in his side. The scars which show what he's done. Taken penalty for sin. Now, scars are always significant. I don't know if you've got a great scar you love to show off. And I have. I've got a bullet wound in my head. It's very impressive. I'll tell you about it later. But scars are always very significant. There's I don't know if you remember the classic film Jaws. towards the end, it's not the end, it goes on and on, doesn't it? But anyway, somewhere near the end, the three men finally go out to sea, they're going to catch Jaws, they don't call him Jaws, do they? The shark, they're going to catch the great white shark. And so there's quite a long scene, about 15 minutes of them, they're getting drunk in the boat at night. And they start talking about their scars, and so one of them says, "You see this moray eel 5 years ago, took a chunk out of my side." "Oh, that's nothing," says another. "Bull shark, look at that, bull shark, 3 years ago, lucky to survive, beat it off with my teeth," or something, ridiculous. And then Richard Draper says, "You want to see the worst of all? You want to see the worst of all?" He opens his shirt, he says, "You see that scar? Mary Ellen Moffat broke my heart when I was 15. That's the worst scar of all." They get drunk and then kill the shark the next day. But scars have always got a story to tell. Jesus always has his scars in his hands and his side. And the story is, he died as a substitute for you and me, if we're willing to recognize him as my Lord and my God. Because faith in Jesus is more than just trusting the historical facts as being true, although it's not less than that. Faith in Jesus demands that you trust that his death and resurrection was for you. My Lord. My God. Not just facts, but personally relying, depending on him. See, for Thomas, the knowledge that Jesus had literally risen from the dead changed everything. Cynical bloke, as far as we can tell from history, went off to India and was martyred for his faith. Oh, it changed everything when he realised, my Lord, my God. The Bible received a sceptic who believed. I hope, if nothing else, you see, Christianity is different from every other world religion because it places enormous store by evidence. Read the evidence. Look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidence for it. It matters in a way that, put it truthfully, I think, it doesn't matter so much for any other faith. If you could speak to Buddha and say, did you really reach enlightenment and achieve oneness in nirvana? Yeah, I did. How could he prove that? How do you prove that? If you could speak to Muhammad and say, listen, did you have a load of visions from an angel? Yeah. How does he prove that? Can't prove that. If you could say to Jesus, Jesus, did you rise again from the dead? Yes, here I am. There's evidence there in a way which is just very different from any other faith. I mean, I could say to you, last night, in my dreams, I met a load of green men from the planet Zoltan, and they took me to go there. And it's a very wonderful place, the planet Zoltan. And you might say, that's nice. But how could I prove that to you? I couldn't prove that to you. But of course, by contrast, if I said, at the weekend I went to Salisbury, can you prove it? Well, yeah. I met a load of people there. You can see them. You can chat to them. Maybe in some photographs, if you really wanted them, of my time there. Yeah, there's evidence. You can talk to people. Just so with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are people, hundreds of people, who met him, saw him, spoke to him. And of course, I don't suppose it's going to happen, but if someone dug up the bones of Jesus Christ and you could prove they were his, I don't know how you would do such a thing. But Christianity does fall. It stands or falls on evidence, historically, much other evidence, in a way that no other faith does. It's historical, disprovable, provable, if you will. So the believing when there's so little evidence, are you going to have a look? Doubts, if you're a Christian, doubts come in all sorts of forms. But going back to the historical evidence is a good thing, often helpful thing to do. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a lie and we're fools if we believe it. It should pity us. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then not believing in him, that's folly. Because the implications are eternal ones. And so you've got to have a look and reconsider the evidence. I don't know the nature of the doubts that people have here, Christians or not. But there's plenty of good reason to trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You really can build your life on him and know him as my Lord, my God. And he's a wonderful Lord and Saviour and God to us. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us this little account of the deeply cynical Thomas. At times in our lives, many of us would have felt this way, and occasions, if we're Christians, when we think, really, is it true? Thank you for this cynical man, and for the testimony of the scriptures, for their reliability, for the confidence we can have in these events taking place. But Father, no matter where we stand, would we have great confidence in the truths of your word? Would we be able to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and my God, and I trust you and build my life upon you?